So this morning, I have the joy of coming back here up to the front again with part two of our mini-series from the book of Haggai. Last time, we covered how the prophet Haggai brought a word of rebuke and fierce exhortation to the people of Judah, who had stalled out in their task of rebuilding the temple. Surprising as it might be to some, this type of prophetic correction is actually one of the main types of biblical prophecy. The truth of the matter is spelled out and brought to the fore with a strong note of rebuke and a call to repentance. This Sunday, we'll be covering Haggai's second prophecy, and this one is quite a bit different than the last. It contains elements of truth-telling, but without rebuke, and it goes on to do some foretelling, some good old-fashioned prediction of the future. I would guess that most people who don't read their Bibles would think of this type of prophecy as being the main style or genre, when in actuality it accounts for a surprisingly small percentage of the total. This type of prophecy also tends to be one of the easiest to misunderstand as well. On the one hand, people, especially those outside the faith, might expect biblical prophecy to be vague and maybe a bit mystical, bland sort of thing that you can bend into whatever meaning you might feel like. Might call this a fortune cookie view of biblical prophecy. On the other are those who might expect it to be true, but reject any fulfillment or of prophecy that is not perfectly clear or obvious or concretely literal. This leads to issues, since biblical oracles of the future tend to be simultaneously detailed and specific, yet hard to analyze into tight mathematical boxes. The best analogy that I have heard to describe the perspective of a biblical prophet is that it is like a man who looks across a plain to describe a distant mountain vista. He describes what he sees to the people around him with as much detail as he can, but a lot of the important information is hidden by perspective and distance. The biggest mountains that are the nearest to him are easy enough to pick out, but with many others, it is hard to tell which peaks are nearer and which are farther, and the mountain valleys in between the peaks are hidden altogether. It is only when the prophesied events have come and gone that the timing and the relationships between things becomes relatively clear and understandable. Needless to say, interpreting this type of biblical prophecy can be a real challenge. Thankfully, within the pages of Scripture, there are a lot of recorded prophecies and subsequent known fulfillments, and these can act as a sort of a key so that the more that we study the Bible, the more the patterns of interpretation emerge, and the more clear things become. That being said, it's always a good idea to bring a healthy helping of humility with us when it comes to interpreting the prophets. This is especially the case when it comes to prophecies concerning things that are still future to us today. We need to be ready to admit that the Lord may choose to fulfill his prophecies about the future in really any way that he wants to. He's not obliged to do what makes most sense to us. When it comes to reading prophecy, our task as God's people is not so much about finding the perfect interpretive code that will allow us to unlock the secrets of the universe, but rather to be motivated, encouraged, and comforted by the big picture of what God paints for us through the prophets about what the future will be like. There are other benefits to reading prophecy as well, but I would argue that certainly for our passage today, we will benefit hugely from focusing on the big picture of what God has done and has promised to do. There's tremendous glory and wonder and hope and encouragement to be found within his prophetic word in general, and our passage today is no exception. So with all that being said, by way of introduction, let's get into our passage and read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and then commit our time together to the Lord, in the word to the Lord. So I'll read verses 1 to 9 of Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the power, the truth that's within it. And even, Lord, when we come across things that we might struggle to understand, we know that you have intended to bless us through your word. And so we come to it this morning with expectation. Lord, would you open our eyes to see what we need to see? Would you open our hearts to be obedient to your word, to be changed by it, to be moved by it, Lord, to love you more, to obey you more readily, more willingly? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's jump right in. The first things we notice about Haggai's second prophecy are the links that he makes back to the first message. As before, the exact day of the prophecy is recorded. In this case, the 21st day of the seventh month, which is just barely under 1 month from the date of the restart of the temple construction process. It also would have been the date of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a major holy day in the Jewish calendar. If we think back to chapter 1, we might recall that they started the construction 23 days after the first message, so in total we are roughly 2 months from when Haggai first came to call both the leaders and the people of Judah to repentance. You might remember from our last message that when Haggai first came on the scene, the foundation of the temple had been sitting unworked on for about 18 years. There were a few reasons behind how that came about, but the long and the short of it was that though some delay would have been unavoidable, the pause in construction began to stretch on longer and longer, even though opportunities opened up for things to resume. Haggai called them to repent and to get back to prioritizing the things of the Lord by starting construction again right away. And thankfully, both the leaders and the people responded well. The text records that Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, and all the people under them listened to Haggai's words, feared the Lord, and were stirred up by the Lord to respond in full obedience. Now Haggai comes onto the scene with another message, this time primarily of encouragement. 1 month after the construction had begun again, the people seemed to have been hit by some degree of discouragement and maybe even a little despondency, though we don't know exactly all the reasons why. The potential reasons for discouragement seem obvious enough. The restart of construction would have been practically difficult for various reasons. The nation, after years of economic hardship, would not have funds readily available to cover all of the expenses. The political situation in the empire and with their more hostile neighbors was likely pretty worrying. And to top it off, they were a nation still in spiritual recovery from destruction and exile in their very recent past. Whatever the case might have been, the Lord, through Haggai, desired to comfort and exhort the people with some strong and precious words that start by leading them to examine their past, then speak to their present realities, and then finally point them towards a glorious future. The Lord's words to them start by examining the past. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house and its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" He's asking the older generation amongst the nation, those who would have seen the previous temple as children before the exile, to honestly consider what was probably in their hearts already. They knew that compared to the beauty and grandeur of the previous temple, this temple that they were watching be reconstructed would likely never be as impressive or grand. The contrast was so great that even when the foundations of the second temple were first laid 18 years before this, the book of Ezra records that in the midst of the celebration and the praise, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. This similar attitude of sadness and nostalgia must have been present again as the temple reconstruction began again in earnest. But the Lord does not rebuke them. Instead, he encourages them to be comforted and to continue taking action in the present. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Though comparison with the past in this case makes for sadness and possible discouragement, the Lord reminds the people of what has not changed over all that time: himself. His presence remains with the people. He is still their God. They are still his people, still his children of the covenant. Though they had some reason to fear that God might not forgive them after centuries of hard-hearted rejection of him and his law, and after their exile at the hands of foreign powers, God continued to mercifully accept them as his people. He had encouraged them with the affirmation of his presence with them already, which he read back in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13 last time. But now the Lord spells it out for them again with even greater clarity. "I am with you. According to the covenant, my spirit remains in your midst." Notice how the Lord specifically mentions, "My spirit remains in your midst." Though it might have seemed otherwise, the Lord affirms that he had never really left them at all, even through the very worst of the invasion of the land and the exile. In those moments, they as a nation were being punished, and their cries for help in the moment of disaster came to no avail, yet that did not mean that the Lord did not love them as his people even then. The book of Hosea confirms this when it records for us in Hosea chapter 11, the heart of God for his people. Though here the Lord, through the prophet, is speaking most directly to the northern tribes of Israel, this would apply to all the people of God's covenant with Moses as well. Let me read it for us. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Though the depths of God's heart and will for his people are profound and not able to be easily grasped in their fullness, it is clear that the Lord loved Israel and Judah and continued to care for them, even as he severely disciplined them for their sin. Now to return to our text, as Judah begins to pick up the pieces in their obedience to the Lord, the Lord is telling them that he is still with them. His spirit remains in their midst. This precious theological truth of the faithful, loving presence of God with his people should encourage and embolden them. As you can see from the three things that the Lord commands of them, be strong, work, and fear not. The people should know that if the Lord is on their side, they need not fear any enemy or any hard circumstance. They will be mentally and spiritually strengthened to resist the temptations to turn away from what they know that they should do. And all of this will free them to work wholeheartedly, putting all their energy and endurance towards the goal of completing the temple and glorifying the Lord. You know, these very same commands that the Lord gave to his people through Haggai are just as relevant to us today. In our last sermon from Haggai, I mentioned that as new covenant believers, we are, in a strong sense, the new temple of the Lord. With Christ as the cornerstone, we are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 3:21 to 22. And until Christ comes again, there remains much work to be done. The temple is not yet complete. We have been called to participate in Christ's work of building his church through making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us to do. And with all that being the case, we oftentimes, just like those tasked with rebuilding the temple in Haggai, get discouraged in the work. Sometimes it's because the tasks that the Lord is putting before us are difficult and feel uninspiring in the moment. The words that we say to people don't seem to get through. We feel like we are talking to a brick wall. Or we feel in ourselves our own inability to do what needs to be done, our sin and our feeble hearts and minds and sometimes bodies seem so inadequate to the task. Or perhaps the fear of failure or the fear of condemnation or persecution simply eats away at our motivation and our joy. Whatever the case might be,
we need to remember that if we are in Christ, God is truly with us. The Spirit is in our midst and remains in our midst no matter what might happen. Through the covenant that Christ made for us with his spilt blood and broken body, we are sons and daughters of Almighty God, and nothing can take that away from us. Additionally, we can be encouraged that especially when we seek to obey what Christ has directly commanded us to do, even in the smallest ways, we will be blessed in our obedience. It will not always or even often be easy, just as it would not have been easy to rebuild the temple. But if it's something that the Lord has called us to do, he will supply our needs. He is with us in our efforts. And what's more, as we can see with the rest of this passage, he, in all his power and wisdom and grace, promises to take our acts of obedience as his people and use them in the future for the glory of his kingdom in ways that we couldn't even begin to fully comprehend. So let us meditate on the exhortations of this prophecy and apply them to our own lives of following Christ. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. For I am with you according to the covenant I made with you, declares the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Yet the Lord's encouragement for his people and for us does not end there. In the next few verses, the Lord gets specific as to how he will bless their efforts in the future. So let's read Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In the future, the Lord reveals that there will come a time in which he will again shake all of creation, the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Everything will be changed and moved and upended, especially including the nations. In and through all of this shaking, the Lord makes four different but interlocking promises. The treasures of the nations shall be brought to the Lord's house. The Lord will fill his house with glory. And the glory of this former house shall be greater than the latter. And in this house, he will give peace. Now, as with many biblical prophecies, there is a fair amount of disagreement amongst believing biblical scholars as to how best to interpret all of these promises and their fulfillments. In order to help us think about each of these faithfully and keep everything clear in our heads, I'm going to start by going through these individual promises one at a time, making general observations and comments first, and then going back through them again to ask the question more specifically, how was or is this going to be fulfilled? All right, so let's start at the beginning of verse 7. Focusing mainly on observations and basic interpretation. As I mentioned earlier, the Lord promises that there will come a time where he will shake the nations and cause the order of the nations to be changed such that instead of opposing and persecuting the people of God, instead, the nations will end up having their treasures, or as some translations have it, their desired or precious things, brought into the temple in order to honor and praise the Lord. This language echoes prophecy given through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 60, a prophecy that would have been made perhaps a generation or two before Haggai, so it would have been relevant for the people listening. The whole chapter from Isaiah is a beautiful passage of Scripture, but I'll just read a few verses of it for us here. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 to 14. Speaking of the holy city of Jerusalem. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come down bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So clearly there's a strong connection here between the two texts, especially Haggai 2 verse 7 and Isaiah 60 verse 11, where it talks about the wealth of the nations. But you'll notice that Isaiah is talking mainly about Jerusalem as the holy city of God, whereas Haggai, in context, is referencing specifically the temple. Haggai also describes the things that the nations bring in a little differently. Instead of the phrase wealth of nations, Haggai uses the term translated in the ESV, treasures of all nations. Behind that English translation in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, is a Hebrew word which I will not attempt to pronounce. I only took Greek in Bible college. But that essentially means desired, either in a plural or a singular form. Though the exact best translation of the phrase is debated to this day. Essentially, what is being described coming into the temple is the desired thing or things of the nations. Now, that's a fairly ambiguous phrase, so you can see why translation committees might want to simplify it to something like treasures. But you can also tell from the basic words of wealth versus desire that there's more room for interpretation when it comes to Haggai's word choice here. The desired things of the nations may include wealth, as in financial resources or gold or silver, but they could be more than that as well. So, in summary, the promise, the Lord will cause the desired thing or things of the nations to be brought into the temple. The Lord's next promise is that he will fill this house, the temple, with glory. The concept of glory in the Bible is complex, but in context it has two basic meanings. Either the Lord is saying that he will fill this temple with general splendor, magnificence, and honor, or he is saying more specifically that he will fill it with a special manifestation of his holy presence. This second, more specific meaning for glory is found in various places in Scripture, generally having to do with the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, or the temple. A good example of this is found in 1 Kings chapter 8, where during the dedication of the first temple under Solomon, it is related that after the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place, a visible, palpable cloud filled the whole temple. This cloud was the manifestation of the glory of the Lord, and it filled the house of the Lord. So the Lord's promise to fill his house with glory in our passage seems to, in this context, suggest he's promising to reveal his presence in a special way in this new temple, just as he did in the old one. So to summarize the second promise, the Lord will fill his house, the temple, with the glory of his presence. Now, before we get to the next promise of the Lord in verse 9, we first come across the simple statement of truth in verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. This statement, while obviously true of the sovereign Lord and creator of all things, is nonetheless strikingly enigmatic in this context. What exactly is it here for? What does this add to the four prophetic promises of the Lord that surround it? Commentators differ here, but several take the track, which I find compelling, that this statement simultaneously does two things in this passage. For one, it highlights the authority and the power of the Lord with regard to him promising to provide for the temple. He can and will shake the nations and cause them to bring their wealth and beautiful things, their beautiful, worthy things into it, for after all, it all belongs to him anyways. At the same time, this truth about his sovereign possession as God over all silver and all gold also subtly implies that in the eyes of the Lord, the wealth of the nations in silver and gold is really not all that significant compared to the glory of his presence. The second point flows into the third promise. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. If we were only talking and thinking about glory as in the material wealth and beauty of the temple, this promise would be hard to believe. After all, according to the Bible's own history, the reign of King Solomon was the absolute height of Israel's power and wealth. 2 Chronicles notes that in his day, King Solomon made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and the quantities used in the construction of the temple specifically are so large as to boggle the mind. The nation of Judah at this time, right after exile, was in no position to match that level of material splendor, and as far as history records, they never have since. This strongly supports the conclusion that the greater glory of God's house was to be more about a greater sense or revelation of the presence of God himself. So, the glory of the new temple will be greater than that of the old, probably through a greater degree of God's self-revelation. This is reinforced by the last promise, where the Lord declares quite simply that in this place he will give peace. Taken together with the other promises, this means that part of the greater glory of the temple seems to be that in or through it, God will give peace, shalom, wholeness and harmony to his people in some greater or more significant way than he has done before. All of these promises combine and fit together to give us a beautiful and glorious picture of the future with regards to the temple that the people are beginning to rebuild. To summarize it all in one sentence, the Lord will cause the desired thing or things of the nations to come into the temple. He will fill it with the glory of his presence. This glory of the new temple will be even greater than that of the old. And in this temple, he will give peace in some significant way. The question does still need to be asked, though. How exactly does this overall prophecy find fulfillment? Has it or have parts of it been fulfilled already? And if not, in what possible ways might it happen? Let's begin to answer this question by considering the first promise, that God will cause the bringing in of the desired thing or things of the nations. The first way that this promise can be seen to have been fulfilled is in the fact that in only a short time from the giving of this prophecy, God orchestrated things such that Darius, the king of the Persian Empire, actually gave a decree that the rebuilding of the temple be funded through the tax revenue of the province. He also gave explicit instructions that any other resources needed for the performing of sacrifices should be supplied by the state as well. So he was the first representative of the nations to bring his treasures into the temple of God. And the narrative of how this came about is a fascinating example of the sovereignty of God at work, which you can read all about in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. After this, non-biblical historical records show that there were some other instances of Gentile nations contributing to the wealth and the furnishings of the temple. though from all accounts, it never came close to equaling the splendor of Solomon's Golden Age temple of the past. Another way this prophecy might be partially fulfilled has to do with the coming of Christ and the bringing in of the new covenant. One piece of the argument hinges on the possibility that I already alluded to, that the Hebrew word often translated as treasures or desired things could be understood here to be singular instead of plural. That understanding in the context of our passage would be a strong sign that the coming of the Messiah is in view with these verses. It would essentially be saying, God will shake the nations and bring about the advent of the desired one, the Messiah, the righteous king, prophet, priest that the nations need and in some sense hope for. However, even if that was not the intent of the original words of the prophecy, there is still a possible new covenant fulfillment in that when Christ establishes his church as the fulfillment of the old covenant temple, Gentiles, that's most of us, begin to be included as in the people of God as full covenant partners. They then end up bringing all the best elements of their various cultural traditions and heritage into the kingdom of God. The desired things, or treasures of the nations, are thus brought into the new dwelling place of God, the church, culminating finally in the new heavens and new earth when a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb. When we factor in the remaining promises from our passage in Haggai, it becomes even more clear that though a partial fulfillment of this prophecy may be seen in God's provision of wealth and resources for the building of the temple, the main thrust of this passage points to a spiritual fulfillment. God will fill his temple, his dwelling place, with the glory of the revelation of his presence. This can be seen to be fulfilled in two stages. One having come already, but the second still to come sometime in the future. The first fulfillment is the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah, the Son of God who uniquely revealed the Father through his life and death amongst us. Consider that in the very same temple that the former exiles ended up rebuilding was where Jesus eventually stood up and spoke before the people saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Incidentally, John records that Jesus said this on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the very day that Haggai gave his second message to Judah. It's a remarkable thing to think about. This second temple, rebuilt after the exile, would eventually hold God the Son, standing visible before hundreds of people and proclaiming the good news that he had come to offer life, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Compared to this and all the rest of Jesus' ministry in and around the temple, the glory of God that filled the first temple is simply a precursor, a mere sign of wonderful things to come. Truly, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. The coming of Christ as the fulfillment of the greater glory of the future temple also makes sense with the prophecy concerning God's promise to give peace. There would have been a sense in which God would minister peace to his people through the reconstructed temple before Christ came, primarily through his continued acceptance of the prayers and sacrifices. But in Christ's life and death, we have the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. He is the righteous Lamb who allowed himself to be slain in the place of sinners. His death purchased eternal peace with God for all who trust in him. Yet the first coming of Christ is arguably not even the final fulfillment of these prophecies. The glory of God was revealed in a new and powerful way through the life and death of Christ, but there will come a day when the full number of the people of God have come in, when the new temple, the body of Christ, will be complete. When sin and death will be defeated and everything, absolutely everything, will be seen to be for the glory of God forever. That day, the true church will be revealed as the bride of Christ coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. The new Jerusalem is described in verses 22 to 27 of that chapter, where it says, "No temple is in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." If that vision of the coming glory of the Lord doesn't inspire us to worship, I don't know what will. And it's also worth saying, as we draw near the end of our message this morning, that there is a combined warning and exhortation for us attached to this glorious and beautiful vision of the future. And it is this: when God brings everything to its intended conclusion, there is no blessing for anyone apart from their being in Christ. Revelation speaks of nothing unclean ever entering the holy city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. That means that on our own merits, absolutely none of us would be there. We are all unclean. We have all lied in one way or another, and we have all done detestable things. And because of this reality, we all need someone else to stand in our place. We all need someone else's worthiness to cover our own lack. We all need peace with God. We all need Jesus. If you don't know and trust in Him as your Savior and Lord today, don't delay too long. Repent and believe the good news that He can make you clean, whole, and new. And if you do know Him and trust in Him this morning, keep on holding on to Him. He is our hope. He is our peace. He is our salvation and our glory. And He, along with the Father through the Spirit, is the one who has promised to make all these things come to pass. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You, through Your Son, have been so good to us, so merciful to us. Lord, we don't deserve to come anywhere near to You, anywhere near to Your temple, anywhere near to the Holy of Holies. And yet, through the blood and the body of Christ, You have made us into the new temple to be a dwelling place for You. Through Your Spirit. And Lord, we just don't deserve it at all. Father, would You encourage us with Your truth? Would You bless our spirits and strengthen us to continue to live out our lives of obedience and praise to You, knowing that You will bring everything to completion in Your timing, that You will bless our efforts, and that You will ultimately cause the name of Jesus to be glorified, and that every knee shall bow and acknowledge You as the Lord of all. Lord, help us to be ready for that day. Help us to worship You and praise You every day in preparation for that goal for which You have made us. We thank You, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And to close our time together by reading for us the benediction from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.